So today we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 22. So if y'all want to follow along, I'll give you a moment to get your Bibles out, since we don't have a big screen out here. Woohoo! Going old school, right? And then if you'll please stand while we read. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at that door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the people, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Please be seated.
Thank you, Anne. Well, good morning, everyone. It has been a great weekend. I want to just say thank you to the Rikers and to the Grimms for hosting on Friday and Saturday and all the fun events that we've gotten to do this weekend. Dan mentioned the Lord's providence in some things, and one of the things I'm really thankful for this weekend is that we don't have worse smoke out here. If you look at the map of where the smoke is, it's all over the place, and it's mercifully not too bad here. So, it's a cooler weekend, so we have a lot to be thankful for. I want to start this morning by sharing a story of something that I witnessed probably 20 years ago now. It was when we were still living in Lynchburg, Virginia. I got up one morning and had a number of chores to do and errands to run. And so I got up, and I think the first errand of the day was going to the bank. And so I went to the bank and got some money out of the ATM, and I had pulled out, and I was sitting at the stoplight, kind of fuzzy-eyed and you know, just waking up for the day and just starting to get going. And I wasn't paying close attention until all of a sudden I witnessed something. There was a car coming through the intersection this way, and there was another car coming through the intersection this way that was turning, and they collided. And I'm guessing maybe 40 miles an hour or something at the point of collision. And in that moment, the car that was turning got hit and spun around, and about a 180, and came to a stop, skidded to a stop. The other one skidded to a stop, and it hit hard enough that it took the whole headlight assembly out of the car, kind of threw it off to the side and dented in both cars and all this. And so they stopped, and thankfully both people were able to get out and walk away from this, and everything was more or less okay for the people. The cars were, I'm guessing, probably totaled. But as I think back on that, I can remember a lot of details. It's almost like it's in slow motion. Like I can see each of the events unfolding before me, and that moment where you realize they're going to hit, and seeing it all play out. The reason I share that is I feel like as we read through this portion of Luke's gospel, it's like watching a car accident in slow motion. We know what's happening here. We know that Jesus and these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, are on a collision course. And it's not turning out well. And as we look at this terrible tragedy play out before us, I think there's a couple things that benefit us from watching this and kind of learning from their mistakes. Is we can see, like, what is the damage that takes place here? What caused the crash? Could it have been avoided? Should the person turning have waited just a few more seconds? As we read through these things, this is a theme of God reaching out to His people Israel, and Israel acting in rebellion against Him. You know, this is a theme that plays out throughout the Bible. And so I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to look at a passage from Isaiah. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah 63. We're going to look at a couple different passages today. But I want to start in Isaiah chapter 63. I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. And we're going to see this same kind of theme playing out that we're seeing now over in Luke's gospel. So Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. He says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." It's a beautiful passage. Isaiah, I mean, it's just good literature. I mean, it's just beautiful poetry. I want to point out a few things in here. Verse 8 shows what should have been expected. It says, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." Why would they deal falsely with the God who has been so good to them and so generous to them and made a great nation of them? That's what should have been expected, is that they wouldn't deal falsely with the Lord. Why would they do that? But then verse 10 shows what really happened. "But they rebelled and they grieved His Holy Spirit." And they did this for so long, if you know the history, for centuries. They did this for so long that ultimately God then turned in judgment upon them and acted as their enemy. And this took place through Him sending other nations to attack and conquer the nation of Israel. But the good news we find in verse 11, "Then He remembered." And that's good news. He remembered the days of old, His promises to them, and God once more acted on their behalf. That's the drama that we see playing out over and over in the life of Israel, is that God extends this amazing grace and mercy and love and compassion to them, and then they rebel against Him, and there's legitimate judgment going on here. And yet He comes back again and invites them in once more. And so a huge portion of the Bible is dealing with God's dealings with the Jewish people, with Israel. And I don't know if you've ever wondered why, what's up with that, right? And maybe there's two ways we could assume this is going. One is we could assume, well, they're unique, they're different. And so God is showing us these terrible people and how wicked they were. And good thing the rest of us aren't like that. Unfortunately, I don't think that's what's happening here. I think He's showing us the nation of Israel as an example for us to learn from, because we're just like that, right? As we read about Israel, we can learn a lot about ourselves. about our own sinful tendencies, about our own tendencies towards rebellion. But we can also learn a lot about God, can't we? As we look at the nation of Israel and God's dealings with them and his amazing faithfulness to his promises, his mercy and his grace, we learn a lot about him. We learn about his justice. God's not going to just overlook and ignore sin, and it doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. Good for you, you know, like the permissive parent that like, oh, we just want them to be happy. No, God's not going to allow them to self-destruct. He doesn't want that. We also learn about God's amazing grace and mercy. You know, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. But there's one more thing that I want to point out that we learn about God from all of this stuff. And that is the emotional life of God. We learn about his emotions through the midst of this. We learn about his anger. We learn about his sadness. His joy at times. We see God's joy and we see God's grief. And I think there's a temptation to think that this is just anthropomorphisms, right? So just like we pretend that like the Disney characters, all these little animals have human emotions, we're just pretending that God has these emotions. But the reality is he's not copying us. We're made in his image, right? God had emotions first, and then he made us to be like him. And so God has emotions. And, it's so consistent throughout the Bible. It's not that we're pretending that God has emotions here. We're recognizing that God genuinely feels these things. Right now, the way we express emotions is often sinful, often flawed, imperfect. We do bad things with our anger, and we handle our emotions imperfectly. God's not like that. He handles his emotions perfectly. But I want us to see today, we're going to take a look at the grief in the heart of God. And so we're in this section in Luke's gospel. We've been calling this the battle lines. And for the last 6 weeks, now this is the last kind of week in this series of battle lines. And what we're seeing through this part of Luke's gospel is this growing opposition between Jesus and these leaders of Israel. And they're bothered. They're just really annoyed by Jesus because he's not keeping their traditions. And he also keeps implying that he has more authority than they do, which was really getting under their skin. And Jesus isn't backing down at all. He makes it clear that really they have to make a choice, right? They have to make a choice. Either they're with him or they're against him. And he's been very confrontational in all of this. He's driving a wedge to make it abundantly clear. You have to choose sides. He tells them that theirs was an evil generation. He warns them that God's judgment will come on the Pharisees and scribes specifically. He says that he didn't come to bring peace, but rather to bring division. And he says that if they don't repent, they will all perish. Now, I think this is important. We need to be careful here, because it would be very easy to read Luke's gospel, especially those couple chapters we've been looking at, and lose sight of the big picture here, that God has been pursuing these people for 2,000 years at this point, at least. He's been time and again pursuing them, and now he's come once more to pursue them, and he's given them the greatest opportunity of all, and that is Jesus coming to them, God in the flesh, reaching out to restore them and draw them to himself. And so the reason Jesus is so confrontational with them is because they're missing it, right? This is the greatest opportunity God could give them. He came himself to them and they're missing it. And so he's been appealing to them. He's been warning them and they were missing it. And it grieved the heart of God. And that's what we're going to see today. In our passage today that Ann read for us, just about everything here in my Bible is in the red print. This is all Jesus speaking here. Twice we have comments from somebody in the crowd or somebody saying something to Jesus, and then twice he gives a lengthy response. And through his response, we really get to see the terrible tragedy of what was happening here, as they stubbornly rejected and refused to accept the good news of the kingdom. Ultimately, they're choosing hell instead of heaven. And it grieves the heart of God. And so the first section that we see here is going to be verses 22 to 30. Is just the problem, right? He's laying out the problem for them. The setting here says he went on his way, verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And I believe what this is a direct fulfillment of what he said in the previous chapter. Okay, so earlier in this chapter, beginning of chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, he gives this parable. And the parable is this fig tree in the middle of a vineyard, and the owner says, this fig tree is not producing. I think we're done with this. Let's cut it down. And the vine dresser says, nah, let's give it another year. We'll clear around it. We'll add some fertilizer. We'll try to get it to grow. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. He's traveling through towns and villages. He's teaching. He's journeying toward Jerusalem. And Jesus has already indicated that most of these people are going to reject him. And yet he's giving another opportunity. He's giving another opportunity. He's extending grace to them. And he's heading toward Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen there. And so as he heads to that place, verse 23, we have this comment that this someone in the crowd says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And it was a good question. If they've been paying attention, Jesus has been issuing lots of warnings. And at least this guy was paying attention. And so he asked the question, does this mean not many people are getting in? And it's a good question. Will there be many people in the kingdom of God or only a few? Who gets in? And so Jesus gives a response. It's really kind of a two-part response. And the first part of that we find here in verse 24 is a command. And it's basically this, make sure you get in, okay? Above all else, make sure you get in. So verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. First and foremost, this is not an academic question, right? We have a tendency to turn things, especially theological things, into academic questions. You know, will there be many people in the kingdom of God or few? And Jesus is saying, first and foremost, in response to your question, let me give you a command. Strive to enter the kingdom of God. The word he uses there in Greek, it's agonizo, which sounds an awful lot like our English word agonize. It's where we get our English word agonize. And it implies deliberate exertion and struggle and fight. It's a word that was used in when you'd engage in an athletic contest or in combat. There's a speech by Judas Maccabeus, the guy that led the Maccabean revolt in Jerusalem. And in the middle of his speech, he commands the troops to fight bravely, agonizo, fight bravely to the death for the laws, temple, city, country, commonwealth. So what Jesus is saying is fight, strive, compete, struggle to enter the kingdom of God, because this is the most important thing you're ever going to do. Okay, struggle to enter through that narrow door. And the proper way for us to respond to this question of, are a lot of people going to get in? Well, make sure you do. That's the first thing he says. They need to get serious about this. Now, striving to enter that narrow door, it's not about earning your way into the kingdom of heaven. I think that's worth pointing out here. It's not about, you know, try to be really, really, really good, and then you'll get in. Really, it's about listening to Jesus and responding to Jesus and hearing his message, which they were struggling to do, right? Or failing to do. And he's saying, first and foremost, strive to enter this narrow door. And the way you do that is through Jesus. Secondly, the second part of his answer is that many people will get into the kingdom of heaven, right? Many people will get in, but maybe not who you think. Okay, so let me read on verse 25 and following. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and from west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There will come a point in time when the master shuts the door. And at that point, it's too late. That's what Jesus is telling them. At that point, it's too late. And when that happens, no amount of begging and pleading and excuses or anything else is going to matter. You know, they say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Don't you remember, Jesus? We had dinner with you. Right? And I can imagine excuses that we might hear or give today. We went to church. We listened to all those songs about you. We heard those songs, you know. I had a Bible in my house. It was right there on the shelf. I had a Bible in my house. I had an uncle that was a pastor. Have you ever heard that one? I've heard that one. I had an uncle that was a pastor. Okay, you know, and Jesus is going to say, I don't know where you come from, which is a terrifying statement, especially to the Jews, right? He is completely disassociating himself from them. You don't belong here, is basically what he's saying. And then these terrifying words, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a reference to deep remorse, terrible trauma. It's often used as a description of hell. Jesus is telling this Jewish audience, God's chosen people, that other people will be saved from God's judgment, but not so for many of them. That's what he's telling them. And then verse 29, man, this is a key verse. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Right? So there will be people from all over coming to the kingdom of God. Gentiles, the nations, coming and entering into the kingdom of God. But many of these Jewish people are missing it. And they're not going to make it in. And so, you know, all over the world, people are entering in, but not for them. And then he concludes with this statement, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last, which again is a rebuke to the Jews who assumed that they would be first in the kingdom of God. There are some people, I think the point that's being made here is that there are some people who think that they are God's people, and yet they're just deceiving themselves. And that's the point that he's making. And so the whole point here, you know, what he's getting at is make sure that's not you. This is a warning. Make sure that's not you. Make sure you go through that narrow door. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can enter through that door, and don't let another day go by without putting in the effort and striving to enter that door, because it's important. And the narrow door, you know, he describes as a narrow door. Access is available to everyone, but the door is narrow. Anybody can enter in, but there's not like a lot of ways. It's not a super highway and you can pick which lane you want. It's a narrow door. We enter through Jesus. Jesus is the door. And so we need to put our faith in Christ and enter through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's given this open offer, but it's an exclusive offer. It's an inclusive in the sense that anybody can accept this, but it's only through Jesus. And so that's what he's saying. That's the point, and that really leads to our next section, which is getting into the lament. And what I see here in this, and what I just want to point out, is that God genuinely loves them. He genuinely loves his people. Now look at how this section begins. Verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox. Fox is an interesting thing. Fox implied cunning and things like that. But there was also kind of a euphemism where someone would, you know, say that somebody thought of themselves like a lion, but they're just a little lion. You know, it's like they're not that impressive. So it's, you know, you're not sure which way Jesus means that, but basically he says, you know, go tell that fox, that man who thinks he's so important, that it's so cunning, you go tell him, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So they warn him, get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. And we're not sure what their motivation is. You know, is this like genuine concern for Jesus? This is, after all, the Pharisees speaking to him, right? So is it legitimate concern for Jesus? Maybe these were a few nice Pharisees. Or were they just trying to get him out of there? You know, or are they just trying to get rid of Jesus? We don't actually know. Jesus kind of ignores the motivation of the question and goes straight to the point. He's not afraid of Herod. That's the point. He's going to continue doing what he's doing. He's going to continue with his ministry. He's going to cast out demons and heal people and continue doing what he's doing. Why? Because he knows that Herod's not the one that's going to kill him. It's not going to be up in the region of Galilee. It's going to be down in Jerusalem. And Jesus knows that. He knows that because of what he says next. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 34, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he is expressing grief over them. This is a lament. It's very similar to the story of David and Absalom. Do you remember the story of David and Absalom? So, you know, if you remember, Absalom led a rebellion against his dad, against David the king. David flees from the city of Jerusalem. Absalom gathers the armies that he can muster and goes after David. And they go off into the wilderness. And there's some pursuit and some battle. And ultimately, Absalom gets his wavy locks stuck in a tree branch. And Joab comes along and kills Absalom. And when David hears report of what happened, he doesn't get the full report at that point, but when he hears that Absalom has died in battle, we read these words. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And so just like the mourning of David over his son, we see Jesus mourning over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood. Jesus speaking as only God could, as one with authority over Jerusalem, but with this tender care for drawing them together as his people. And he says, you were not willing. And it's this terrible tragedy, as once again we see their refusal to accept God's love for them. And then verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. Present tense, not future. Your house is forsaken. It's as good as done at this point, Jesus is pointing out. So Jesus knows that Israel's rejection of him is going to lead to their destruction. And it reminds me of a verse that we looked at last week. We looked at Ezekiel 33:11, where God says, say to them, this is God speaking through Ezekiel at this point to the nation of Israel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus does not want them to go down this path. He's not like, yes, I'm going to stick it to them. No, he is mourning over Jerusalem for this. Think about David's response again to Absalom. You know, David, the king, is fleeing from an invading army. And when the head of the army, Absalom, is defeated, David doesn't rejoice. David's not glad that now he gets to go back and be in Jerusalem. I mean, in some sense, I'm sure he's glad he wasn't deposed or killed. But he mourns deeply over his son. Even his son who's doing this wicked thing, trying to chase him into the wilderness and kill him, he mourns over his son. It reminds me of, you know, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our act of rebellion, chasing him, pursuing him in all the wrong ways, fighting against God, God extends his love for us. I think we need to be careful not to oversimplify this. God does love us. God has compassion for us, but there's a process here. And along the way, God is deeply grieved at stubbornness, at rebellion. This morning I started with Isaiah 63. Verse 10 it said, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." And when we, you know, applying the example of Israel to ourselves, when we persist in our sin and stubbornly oppose God, it grieves him. It's yet another example of motivation. Like, why should we pursue righteous living, right? And there's a lot of different examples of why, how God answers that motivation question. But one is so that we don't grieve his Holy Spirit. I'd like to take a little bit of time here as we wrap this up to look at a passage in the Old Testament, another passage in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah chapter 15, and we're going to see again the heart of God for his people. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn, Jeremiah chapter 15. And Jeremiah, very similar to Isaiah, is dealing with the rebellion of Israel. And at this point, we're looking at the impending advance of the Babylonians and conquest of the southern empire of Judah, and it's about to happen. And there's this real warning that God is issuing to them of turning back, and at this point it's too late, right? And he's telling them this is what is going to happen. So Jeremiah chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. "Then the Lord said to me," to Jeremiah, "though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, 'Where shall we go?' here's what you'll tell them. 'Thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord: the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." Manasseh introduced all sorts, all varieties of idol worship. He reigned for a very long time. I believe his reign was over 50 years. And during that period of time, he had a tremendous influence on the nation and led them into idol worship and into human sacrifice. And because of that, God's judgment was coming on the people. And then verse 5, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting." That's the language that you read through Jeremiah. And I just want to point out a couple things here of foreshadowing. Okay? Just glimpses of foreshadowing here. So chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not relent." Moses, in Exodus, you know, he comes down from the mountain, and he's bringing the Ten Commandments with them. And what are the people doing? They've made a golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And Moses is like, "What? You did what?" And God says, "I'm going to take them out. I'm done." And Moses intercedes on their behalf And it says that God relented, changed his mind. He decided to have mercy on the people because of what Moses said. Another instance was Samuel. There's a time when the Philistines were attacking, and Samuel cries out to the Lord on behalf of his people, on behalf of Israel. And God hears it and has mercy on them and saves them. What Jeremiah is being told here from the Lord is, even if Moses and Samuel stood here, I would not relent. But there's foreshadowing here. What if there was somebody better than Moses or Samuel that interceded on behalf of the people? What if somebody better than Moses and Samuel came along? I'll leave it at that. What if? Verse 5. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will grieve for you? And the implied answer is nobody. God's the one that has extended this incredible mercy and love to them and shown them favor over and over. The implied answer is nobody's going to care for you, right? Except for God himself. And that's what we see over in Luke's gospel. You know, again, foreshadowing. Who's going to grieve for you? Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And we see that in verse 34, Luke 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He cries out. He mourns for them. Who would grieve over Jerusalem? It is God himself. Jesus, God in the flesh, mourns, laments over his people. Now, I took us to the book of Jeremiah on purpose because Jeremiah is just full of emotional language. It's really where I first came to appreciate the emotional nature of God, that God has these very strong feelings of anger and grief and all these things. And it's really where I think we see an amazing picture of the grace of God. And so I want to take you to a verse a little bit later in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. To me, one of the most important verses in the book. Because at this point, you've gone through 29 or 30 chapters of impending doom for the nation. And then you come to the good news of the new covenant and the projection of hope that God has not given up. And you come to chapter 31, verse 20, and it refers to Israel as Ephraim. It says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." God's heart yearns for his people, and he has not given up on them. That goes straight into the new covenant, which I'd love to spend about 4 hours teaching right now, but I'm not going to. But I want to jump ahead to verse 35, chapter 31, verse 35, where God describes his faithfulness to the people in this way. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." God who made this whole created order. And what does he say? "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord." In other words, the stars would have to vanish. The whole created order would have to crumble and collapse before God would give up on Israel as a nation before him. He is so faithful to his people and to his promises. Jump over to chapter 33. Verse 23, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." God is so persistent in his grace and in his compassion in extending his love towards them. And so we come to the end of Luke 13 here, and I just want to point out that there's a little bit of foreshadowing in verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We hear those words again at the triumphal entry. And there are some, to be sure, some Jews who respond in faith to Jesus and welcome him in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet we know the rest of the story, that Israel as a whole rejects their king and kills their king. They kill the Messiah. But there will be a greater fulfillment of those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that we read about in Romans 11, Zechariah 12, where there will be a day when the nation of Israel turns to Christ, their Messiah. Again, that's a discussion for another day. We could spend 4 hours there. We're not going to do that right now. What I want to do is I want to think for a moment, how does this impact us? You know, we look at this amazing example of God grieving over his people, lamenting over Jerusalem. And yet we see his amazing compassion and faithfulness and love towards them over and over. So how do we respond to a message like this? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, distant city. What does that have to do with us? I'm going to list four things, okay? Four things that I think this means for us. First, make sure you don't miss it. Make sure you don't miss it. What I mean by that is there's a narrow door of entry. Make sure you enter through that door. Make sure you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't wait another day. Do it today. There are those who think they are God's people. They had an uncle that was a pastor, but they're deceiving themselves. So make sure that's not you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's the idea. Make sure that you are actually in the faith. And there can be surety here. We can have assurance of our salvation. We can know confidently that we're saved. We don't have to be in the dark and scared all the time. 1 John 5 communicates this. Verse 11 and following says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, in Jesus. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know if you have eternal life? If you have faith in the Son of God. So if you have doubts about where you stand with the Lord, I'd love to talk with you about that. I'd love to pray with you about those things. But first and foremost, make sure you enter that door. Secondly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit through hardness of heart. Ephesians 4:30, written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, to Christians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. These are people who are in the faith, who have been sealed for the day of redemption, and he tells them, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible for us, as believers, as Christians, to grieve the Holy Spirit through our hardness of heart, through our sin, through stubborn rebellion. And we're being told, don't go down that path. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The third thing that I think this matters for us is that we can be emotionally honest with God. God understands your emotions. He understands them because he made them, but he also understands them because he has them. God himself experiences joy and grief. God lamented over Jerusalem. You know, if you read through the Psalms, you see God's people pouring their hearts out to God. Sometimes joyful praise, sometimes sorrow and lament, sometimes anger at God. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to tell him that you're angry. He actually knows already. God understands our emotions, and I think we need to be honest with him. We need to be honest in our prayers. Often I think we hinder our relationship with the Lord when we pretend that it's not the way it really is. We need to be honest with the Lord. And then the fourth thing is to know that God loves you. Know that God loves you. I want to conclude with a verse from Psalm 23. At the end of Psalm 23, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm reading ESV there. I actually like some of the other translations that use the word pursue. I think that's a better translation of that word. And the reason for that is almost everywhere in the Old Testament where that word is used, it's an army chasing another army, or it's somebody pursuing and tracking down and hunting someone else. And so the idea is that surely goodness and mercy will hunt me down all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not in a bad sense. God's goodness is not chasing you down in a bad way. It's that God loves you, and he will pursue you, and he will get you. Right? That's the idea. And get you for your good. He is pursuing you in his goodness. He loves you too much to let you wander off. He will pursue you all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, your emotions are good news. Lord, this is good news for us that you care deeply enough, Lord, to not let us wander off. Lord, to not disregard us and move on and pick someone else and as if, you know, doesn't matter, Lord. You love us deeply. You pursue us. You grieve over us when we wander away in stubborn rebellion. Lord, you have shown us this most clearly through Jesus, your Son. God, I thank you for even this story of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Lord, we know that ultimately Jerusalem faced your judgment in 70 AD. We know that there is the reality of your sure and unwavering judgment. We know that there will be many who never respond to you. And yet, Lord, you extend mercy after mercy and grace after grace, Lord. And that door is still open. And I pray that nobody here would leave today, leave this backyard today, without making the decision to follow Christ. That nobody would fail to enter that door. And Lord, I pray that we would grow deeply in our appreciation of you. God, that you love us with a steadfast, unwavering love. Lord, that you pursue us and that you track us down all the days of our life for our good and for our benefit. Lord, you are so good and so gracious to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.